Cancer is one of the most frightening diseases to plague the human race. You know, left untreated, cancer can consume and take over the healthy cells in a person's body and ultimately lead to death. Fighting cancer is a difficult uphill battle, which involves drastic measures which would otherwise appear to be cruel or unusual in any other given situation. I mean, it involves the radical removal of tissue and organs. It's not something that someone just volunteers for and says, okay, sign me up. You know, put me on cancer treatment so I can get healthy. You only do it if you have cancer. But when cancer has reared its ugly head, no one thinks twice. No one second guesses the intentions of a doctor when they suggest such a radical treatment plan. Now, if the same doctor was to suggest the same course of action for just a common cold, well, we'd write him off as a quack. And for the most part, healthy adults do not die for a common cold. Our bodies are capable of fighting off the disease on its own. But when cancer is involved, we understand that there is another level of severity at hand. And so the step that the doctor is taking, this radical step that he's taking to fight the cancer, fits the bill for the issue that we're facing at hand. And as we turn to Acts chapter 5, we're going to get an inside look at the growth and development of the early church. These are perhaps some of the most formative years in the church's development, and as such, just as with any newborn living thing, the risk of disease and failure to thrive is higher. The pain of the disease and the severity of the disease is greater, so it's better to catch something early on at that point and cut it out when necessary, so that health can continue on. And as we've worked our way through Acts chapter 4, we have seen the heat starting to turn up against the church. And the Jewish world is imploding as some are turning to Jesus as their Messiah. They're turning to Jesus as their Savior and King. And to some, Jesus is a heresy. He is a heretic. He's a false prophet. He's introduced a schism in the community. He's introduced a problem in the community, and belief and trust in him needs to be eradicated at all costs. Tensions in Israel are really being put to its strain, and the religious leaders are now threatening the apostles to quit teaching in Jesus' name. This is the backdrop to our text this morning. The church is experiencing the increased heat of persecution. And yet, in the midst of growing hostility, the church is determined to love Jesus and remain steadfast in her boldness for Christ. This steadfast love and boldness for Christ was fueled by a steady stream of gospel-centered love for one another. They were living out the words of Jesus to his disciples, and as they were doing so, it was adding health, life-giving benefits, and protection from the heat that was coming from the outside in. Life was being transfused to the ranks inside the body of Christ. You remember the words of Jesus to his disciples before he departed, do you not? In John chapter 13, in verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And so and now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, Jesus defines the love that his disciples were to have for one another in terms of his own sacrificial love for them. Now, obviously, those who believed in the Old Testament scriptures knew that you were supposed to love one another. I should love God first and foremost, and I should love my neighbor as myself. But Jesus clarifies what this love is to look like just another step further. He points to the perfect example of sacrificial love himself. He says your love is to be sacrificial. It's to be selfless. You're to love your brothers and sisters in Christ the same way that I have loved you. It's the type of love that Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 4, where he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, Jesus says your love for one another is to be shaped by the gospel, by my love for you. It's to be shaped by who you are in Christ. And when that love prevails among you, not only will it edify and build up the church, it will be a megaphone to the entire world around you that you belong to me. You're my disciples. Well, I want you to see this gospel-shaped love that had begun to take shape and form inside the early church, and it was feeding life into its ranks. And it was feeding life at a very critical time in church history. The church was small. It was in its formative years, and persecution was happening. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of those things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Unity within the church was at an all-time high. Believers were of one heart and one soul or mind. There is a newfound identity in Jesus that the church has. They recognize that their life is caught up in the life of Christ, and that the person they're hanging out with, their life is caught up in the life of Christ. The same Jesus who died to purchase me is the same Jesus who died to purchase you. He is the one who has brought us all together in himself. He is the one who presents us to the Father. He is the one that has breathed new life in us by his Spirit. This awareness of Jesus' atonement on the cross and the reality of belonging to him and becoming a partaker of his Spirit accomplishes two things. One, if my life was purchased by the life of Jesus Christ, then my life is no longer my own. It doesn't belong to me. Someone bought my life. I belong to Jesus. And so does the person sitting next to me. Jesus loved them and valued them the exact same way he loved me and valued me, and he purchased them. And secondly, if the Spirit of the living Christ is in me and he is in you, then you and I are one with each other. We're one with each other. And that makes us family. It makes us a family. It is proper to say that we are a church family. There is a blood relation that you and I share in Christ that is of a higher order in magnitude than there even is with our own blood relatives who are outside of Christ. Jesus intends for us in the church to see it that way. He intends us to see us as brothers and sisters on a very real level. Not only does his blood cover me and cover you, the same spirit that indwells me as a believer is the same spirit that indwells you. And because of that, whenever you help a brother or sister out in Christ, someone who is in need, it is as if you are helping Jesus himself. That is mind-boggling. And I think sometimes we're like, I just don't see it that way. I think Jesus knows we don't always see it that way. And even when it comes to standing before Jesus at the judgment seat where the sheep and goats are separated, he alludes to this reality in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 34 through 40. He says this, "Then the king, that is Jesus, will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" That's amazing. That is amazing. And at this point, you might be thinking, okay, Mike, I get it. We are family. We are one in Christ. But are you suggesting that whenever someone in the church just needs something, that I'm supposed to give everything up so they can just freeload off of me? Is that what you're suggesting? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. And neither is the scripture suggesting that. Neither is Jesus suggesting that. I want you to see the situation at hand that the early church was facing. Persecution was breaking out. It was breaking out against those who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. Threats were already being poured out upon the apostles by the Jewish leaders. A growing hatred and animosity towards Jesus was starting to simmer all throughout Judea, which meant things were heating up against all who took the name of Jesus to themselves. Not only were they being threatened to keep their mouths shut, jobs were being withheld from those who followed Christ from their own countrymen. Christians in the early days of the church worshiped in the courts of the temple, right? They were there at Solomon's portico. And the church really is yet to really break grounds beyond Jerusalem. So the early church is there, and they'd get together and worship together in the temple and from house to house. And as these believers would worship together in the temple court, it might just happen that your boss would walk by. And maybe they're sympathetic to the Jewish leaders. Maybe they've come to see that Jesus is a threat, that you're part of the problem. You're causing schisms in our own country. You're dividing our religion. You're causing a lot of problems. And so your boss would walk on by and go, I don't know if I want Mike working for me anymore. I think I'm going to cut him loose. I'm going to let him go. He's going to have to find his own job. And guess what? You go looking for other jobs, and they were doing the same thing. They were doing the same thing. Persecution was creating a massive disparity gap between those who were wealthy landowners within the church and those who were of the simple working class. It's not that the working class refused to work, it's that work was being refused from them simply because they belonged to Jesus. The early church community looked at all their possessions and they said, you know what, none of this is really mine anyways. It doesn't belong to me. It's all a gift from God. And since it's all his, and since he gave to me out of his lavish abundance, since he came to rescue me in my time of need, I will give out of my abundance to rescue my brother and sister in their time of need. This was not something that was mandated by the apostles. It was a love that was birthed from the reality of the gospel that was shown to them, the love that was shown to them in Jesus Christ. It was a work of the Spirit in the church in light of the gospel. Those who own multiple lands, notice verse 34, it says those who were possessors of lands, plural, or houses, plural, sold them so that their brothers and sisters could put food on the table. They needed to eat. Their kids needed food. So they say, well, I'll sell some of that so that my brother and sister can survive. Now, please don't take from this text that the apostles are forcing people to sell everything they had and give it to them. They didn't. They never did that. And that would be a horrible abuse of spiritual authority. They required no such thing. But the disparity in the church community was real. I mean, it was a real problem. A real problem. And those who had, those who were of the upper class and owned multiple lands, and I mean, they had people working for them and stuff, they saw their brothers in need who weren't able to go to work. And they weren't able to provide for their family. And they viewed their wealth in light of God's goodness and grace towards them. They viewed their wealth in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, all of us should view our wealth through the gospel. The wealth that we have is not our own. Everything we have is a gift from God, and we should have an open hand. Say, God, you can put whatever you want in my hand, and you can take whatever you want out of my hands and place it wherever you see fit. I'm just a steward. I'm just a manager of the things that you entrust to me. And we should be sensitive to the Spirit's leading to give out of that which has been given to us in light of the gospel. We should be sensitive to those who are in our midst, who are facing real hard times in the church. Now, I'm not saying that you give to everyone who's in debt. Hey, brother so-and-so, I maxed out my credit card, and I don't know if I can pay my house payment. That is a big problem. But there's another problem underneath that problem, and there's a better way to address it, and it's not just giving them money. Someone could be in financial crisis because of their own foolish choices. So we should be sensitive and wise as to how God would want us to meet specific needs. But we should care for people within the church as those who are dearly loved by Jesus. Those whom God reached out to with all of his wealth, with all of his resources, and he gave it all up to rescue them. And we should do the same. We should do the same. Notice verse 35. Those who had laid their wealth at the apostles' feet, and they gave to anyone as they had need. It was an act of worship. They relinquished their wealth with no strings attached. They did not try to manipulate the leadership because of their giving. And the leadership faithfully prayed about how the money was to be used. And the needs were not all the same, so they did not give to everyone the same. Giving to the apostles, as you will eventually see, actually becomes a problem later on. It starts out, I mean, innocent as it was, it's all the Lord's money. We're going to give it here. We're going to trust you guys pray. And you're probably going to know what's better going on. And you dish out to where people have their needs. But it becomes problematic because all of a sudden, the needs are so big and the apostles end up having to neglect praying together, studying God's word together to teach God's people. And they're like, that's not good. You know, we should pick out some other people that can manage this situation. But what I want you to see is they gave to as each one had need. How that need is met might look different depending on the situation. So they were open and they prayed. Say, God, what do you want us to do? And we should be open and we should pray. And there might be several different options when the Spirit of God is leading us in our own life how to meet other needs in the church body. But we should be open. And I can just, as an aside, if we're not connected to the body of Christ, how are we going to know what needs there are in the body of Christ? I think some of the coolest things that God does in the church are things that don't happen, you know, in official ministry capacity. It's ministry. And let me just say, it is official ministry, but you know what I mean. It's not church leadership doing something. It's just the body of Christ seeing things that need to get done, and they go and do it. They see a need, they go and meet it. Praise God. That is a wonderful, healthy church community. And we should be sensitive to the Spirit of God moving in our life as we walk with Him and we walk with God's people. And if He leads us to meet a need in a certain way, we should say, oh, there's a need. God, how do you want me to do it? There might be several options on the table. And we pray. When you live out the gospel in that fashion, you are going to encourage the body of Christ like never before. You are going to feed health and life into the body of Christ like never before. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. What a cool nickname. What a really cool nickname. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, later on, it's going to be this Barnabas who goes on with the apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. His kindness and his generosity towards his hurting and brothers and sisters brings a soothing encouragement to the church community, so much so that his name is changed from Joseph to Barnabas. Now, some nicknames are horrible nicknames, especially like if you got it in middle school or high school. It's probably not one you want to keep. It's probably some cruel nickname that you got. But here's a nickname that you're like, that one is worth keeping. Barnabas, son of encouragement. And in this text, you can see just how radically Jesus has changed this man's life. It says here in the text that Barnabas is a Levite. He's a Levite. That's an important tidbit of information for us because the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. They were the ones responsible for ministering to God's people. They were the ones who were to aid in presenting God's grace and his mercy to God's people. Additionally, when it came to land, when it came to property ownership in Israel, there was one tribe out of all the tribes in Israel who was not given a land inheritance when they came into the promised land. Do you know which tribe that is? Levi. The tribe of Levi. God said, the Levites, the priest, they get no land inheritance. I am their inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. Well, by the time of Jesus, all of that was out the door. It was gone. Levites owned property. They owned lands. Barnabas didn't even live in Israel. He's from Cyprus. He's born in Cyprus. But this Levite encounters Jesus, and he ends up making Joseph into a true Levite, a Barnabas, a true priest, a man who sees Jesus as his primary inheritance in life, and he is willing to give up everything so that he can follow him, so that he can minister God's grace and mercy to God's people. That's a true priest. He wasn't living that out before, but Jesus comes into his life and everything has changed. And now he is a Levite in the truest sense. The gospel had a tremendous effect on this wealthy landowner. And he sells his land. And in the Greek, the word for land is argos, which is where we get our word agricultural from. And this is prime real estate that he is selling. He's selling a big open field that is suited very well for agriculture. That's prime dollar real estate. And the picture that we're given is that Barnabas is willing to downsize his life for the kingdom. It doesn't matter. I can have the small land. I'll sell the best portion of my land so that Jesus can be glorified, so that the church can be edified. It doesn't matter. I'll downsize. He's not keeping the best back for himself. He's giving all for the sake of Christ. And he lays this wealth at the feet of the apostles. And I would suggest, first and foremost, before he ever even does that, his life was laid down at the foot of the cross. I think that's true. You know, before the pocketbook is converted, the heart has to be converted. When my heart is laid down at the foot of the cross, then God, whatever it is, whatever you got in my life, it's all yours. You use it for your glory, and I'll even do something as radical as I'll sell my agricultural land so that the body of Christ could be benefited. It was Jesus that enabled him to give the way that he gave. It was the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ, that enabled him to do that. And anyone who lives their life for Jesus on that level is going to be a Barnabas. You're going to be a Barnabas. You're going to encourage people when you live your life like that. And perhaps you don't have an Argos to sell. You know, maybe you're like, I don't have properties. I don't have houses. I got a house and my family needs to live there. Well, fine. That's fine. But all of us should be living our lives in submission to Christ, and we should be willing to yield whatever he's placed into our hands for the gospel. Dying to self and helping our brothers and sisters in need reveals to the world that we are his disciples. It's one of the greatest ways that we can encourage the church body, and it's one of the greatest testimonies that this world can see. When they look in and they're like, they're a messed up bunch, but they love each other. They like worship this Jesus guy, and man, they're willing to sacrifice for one another on a level I haven't seen before. That's a massive testimony. Ironically, I found out here just recently what makes cancer cells cancerous. And there was four things they put on the list, but one of the primary things that makes cancerous cells different from normal cells is their unwillingness to die. It's their unwillingness to die. All healthy cells reproduce as cells that will serve the overall health and function of the body. Healthy cells give of themselves in a devoted way to help the health of the entire body. They serve an overall function. And as they reproduce, as they give, each time a cell replicates itself, it's slowly dying off. Cancerous cells are different. They're like inwardly focused, and they don't die. Cancerous cells are problematic because they figured out how not to die after continuing to replicate. In a sense, cancerous cells are just selfish. They just grow and grow and grow. They get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they're not at all serving the overall function of the body. They invade other areas of the body, and just, it's all about us. It's all about this. And they're not in this process of serving and giving of themselves for the health of the whole. And this is what I found most interesting. One of the biggest differences, I just thought that was, to me, it just struck me. I said, no way. A cancerous cell is unwilling to die. They figured out, the way it was written in the article is that cancerous cells figured out how to be, in a sense, immortal. They just go to keep on, it's all about me. I'll just keep on going. I thought, no way, that is so crazy. And I think so pertinent to our text this morning. Because the church was living for Jesus and for one another. But a problem is about to be introduced. A big problem is about to be introduced into the church. And I want you to keep this analogy of cancer cells in your mind, because we are about to witness a radical departure from the Christ-like, gospel-informed love that the Spirit of God is motivating the church towards for its overall health and benefit. And what we see in chapter 5 is a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who is the exact opposite of what we see in chapter 4 with Barnabas. They're the exact opposite. They're the antithesis of Barnabas. And so it's a problem. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. And we'll read on through till verse 11. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?'" Like, you didn't have to sell it. You didn't even have to, you could have kept part of the money if you wanted. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yeah, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Then the young men came in and found her dead. Notice, it's not Peter. Peter didn't kill her. Peter didn't lay a hand on her. Judgment fell. They're being excised out. The body of Christ, removed in a radical fashion from the body of Christ. And they carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things. Ananias and Sapphira were inspired by the generosity of Barnabas. And they didn't have an Argos as their possession. They had a ketama in the Greek, which is a property or an estate. And they were inspired to give as well. I don't think they were inspired, though, to give for the same reasons that Barnabas was giving. Barnabas gave freely of his own accord for the cause of Christ, for the edification of the church. He did it because he was prompted by the Spirit of God in light of the gospel. And as a result, Barnabas was esteemed. I mean, he was highly esteemed within the church community. And he was called the son of encouragement. He wasn't looking for that. It wasn't like, everyone's going to think I'm so awesome. He was not doing that. He's just like, I love these guys. I don't even know. Like, here's the money. And word got out that had happened. And he's so awesome, man. He just loves the Lord. We're so appreciative of that. And so as a result, even though he's not looking for it, he was esteemed in the church community. He was esteemed because of his authentic love for Jesus and a sincere desire to serve the body of Christ and to show them the love of Jesus. But the way it plays out in the text, it seems that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to purchase for themselves some clout. They wanted the respect of Barnabas and the church community, but they did not want it to come with the same sacrificial price tag. You know, we don't want to give like that, you know? So they conspire together to lie about it. So they say they're going to sell their property too, and they're going to give the full price to the apostles, and we're going to bring all the proceeds in. And they didn't have to sell anything. I mean, they didn't have to do any of that. I mean, if they really wanted it, they could have just kept it. They didn't have to do this thing at all. The apostles were not demanding that anyone sell anything. And if anyone did, it needed to come authentically out of their own love for Jesus. It wasn't to be out of compulsion. You know, and just as a side note, that's why, you know, we at this fellowship have an offering box instead of passing the plates. And it's not that I even think that passing a plate is bad in a church. I just think an offering box is more conducive to go, look, you guys, when you give and you're giving to the Lord, you need to give freely from your heart as an act of worship to the Lord, not out of compulsion, not because you saw someone else do it and you're like, oh, well, I better put something in lest they think I don't give, you know? You know, it needs to come freely from the heart. Notice in verse 4, Peter says, while it remained, was it not your own? They didn't have to sell it. They could have kept it. And they could have said, well, I'm going to sell it, and we're going to actually keep half. We need half the money, and we're just going to bring half of it in. That would have been fine, too. Nothing would have been wrong with doing that at all. But they lie to the entire church community, pretending to love them in the name of Jesus, but really what they're after is self-promotion. That's what they're after. They want everyone to, these guys are just so awesome and Christ-like, but they're not. They're not what they're claiming to be. And because the Spirit of God lives inside of the church of Jesus Christ, who is it that Ananias and Sapphira are really lying to? Who are they lying to when they do this? They're not lying to the church. They don't even know what the price is. They're just taking their word for it. They're lying to the Holy Spirit. They're lying to God when they're doing this. Please note in verse 3, Ananias is said to be lying to the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. God reveals what's going on to the apostle, gives him a word of knowledge and says, hey, what's up here? Why are you holding back? It's this self-promotion that's being addressed. This thing that's going to destroy what the Spirit of God is doing in the community of the church because of their self-promotion. It's now being addressed. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, notice that Peter says, you are lying to God. Some people think that the Holy Spirit he's just an impersonal force. He's an impersonal force. He's not really God. He's not a person. He's not co-equal with the Father and Son. But friends, the Spirit is no less God than the Father is, and he's no less God than the Son is. All three members of the Trinity are one in substance, and yet they differ in person. The Spirit is God, and Peter says he's God right here. So, well, the Bible never says the Holy Spirit is God. Yes, it does. It says he's God. And friends, you can't lie to an impersonal force. You know, I don't lie to electricity, you know, coming into my house. I lie to people in my house. You can lie to people in your house, but you can't lie to electricity or your toaster, you know. You can't do it. You can't lie to an impersonal force. You lie to people. You lie to people. The Spirit is the Lord. He is the Lord. And he's one with the Son and one with the Father. And that's why Jesus was able to say, another helper I will give you. Another of the exact same kind I will leave with you. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is one with Christ and the Spirit is in us. And we're one with Jesus because the Spirit is in us. And you might go, well, that's over my head. It's over my head too. But the Bible says this is who our God is. Right? Even in Genesis, when God created everything, When he created man, he said, let us make man in our image. It was plural, and God is a plurality, and yet he's shared in oneness and unity, our image. And we see it just in the fullest extent as we come to the New Testament. God is one God in three persons. Sometimes generosity can come with strings attached. It can come with strings attached. Sometimes in the church, generosity can come out of compulsion. It's not given for the sake of Christ or the furtherance of the gospel. It's a generosity given under the guise of purchasing privileges. I'm going to do this, and it's going to benefit me somehow down the road. And those privileges might even come in the form of people perceiving you to be something that you're not really. And unfortunately, that can happen in the church. And unfortunately, that can even happen in times of revival, just like what's going on right here. God's doing a tremendous work, and there's sin that needs to be dealt with. There's some sin that needs to be dealt with. People can purchase their way onto the board of elders, and a church will suffer when the leadership is not actually who it purports to be, authentically in love with Jesus. When people are running the church, when people have purchased their way into leadership, and they just appear to be more spiritual than they really are, that is detrimental to the overall health of the church. Now, you can be rich and be rightly esteemed in the church. Please don't get me wrong. You can have money, just like Barnabas. He had money, and he was rightly esteemed within the church. You can be rich, and you can be an elder. Just make sure that when esteem does come your way, when promotion even within the church, because they see gifting and development within you, just make sure that is because it's real, because it's authentic. It comes from authentic love for Jesus and a desire to serve him, not the purchasing power of your wealth. And I am not saying that that's even easy. If you happen to be someone that's wealthy, I'm not saying that that's easy, but Christ can help you. He can help you. That's what Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is all about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know the immediate context of that verse has to do with financial contentment. The Apostle Paul says, I've learned to abound, like financially abound. I've had a lot, and I knew how to do that well for Christ. And he says, I've learned to be abased, and I know how to do that well for Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think we need Jesus to help us on both ends. Whether we're impoverished or whether we have a lot of wealth, I need Jesus to help me do both of those things well and to be content wherever I'm at. The actions of Ananias and Sapphira are more sinister than they first appear. And it's happening at a critical stage in the life and development of the church. And this church is a new and young church. The entire community of the church being located in Jerusalem and not really giving growth and extending on out, the health of the church is on critical alert, especially because persecution is ramping up. And so God makes an example of these two, and out of a place of love for the health and well-being of the entire church, and as an example to all of us who are going to read it, a radical action plan was put together. Ananias and Sapphira are cut out of the church. They are removed immediately. Their refusal to die to self was a detriment to the entire health of the church body. And so God cut them out. They were removed. True life in the church can only be accomplished as each member in the church sees themselves connected to Jesus, connected to his life, connected to his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his willingness to lay his life down for ours. And in light of his tremendous love, in light of our life being brought into connection and union with his life, then we are inspired to lay down our lives for one another. And that's what provides health and life to the church, and that's what provides a tremendous witness to the world around us. Amen. Would you pray with me? We're gonna get ready and partake of communion, the very elements that speak of this reality, of us being joined together in Christ, personally and both intimately together. So Lord, we come before you and we want to see health brought into our own church community. And Lord, we just recognize that dying to self is not fun. And Lord, we want to see our wealth, our possessions, everything that we have in light of what it really is, what it is in truth. God, it's not ours, it's yours. The very life we have, the talents we have, our ability to work or whatever we have, it's a gift from you. Lord, you put into our hands and we're asking that you would just help us to be faithful stewards, to give where you want us to give. We're asking you would open up our eyes to see needs in the church body and that you would, God, set forth options, Lord, as to how you would want us to give, how you would want us to live towards one another. And we need your help, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see our life just in a radical way connected to the love of Jesus. And we would live our lives, God, not with an eye towards self-promotion, but with an eye to promote the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would do this in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.